out and pray before we start this morning. God, again, it is good to be in your house among your people. Lord, thankful for the word that has already gone forth this morning in the early service, and for some of us, the ability to worship together already, and this just be a continuation. Lord, grateful that you have given us your word, and most importantly, that you have poured out your love upon us so that we can even be considered part of your family. So God, this morning, as we go through your word and we talk about the implications of the gospel in our marriage, that you would guide this conversation, that it would be glorifying to you, that it would serve your people so that they can best serve you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's start with a very brief overview. If this happens to be your first Sunday, for my part of the teaching anyways, we started this whole conversation several weeks ago, and the concept that we've been working through is what has been termed by others the functional centrality of the gospel. Maybe more of a layman's way to say that is the gospel at work in our everyday lives. So that's been the focus over these last several weeks that we've been together. We started, we used an image of three concentric circles, the center circle being the gospel proper, the circle that surrounds that are the truths of the gospel, and then the third concentric circle being conduct that flows out of the gospel. So the gospel in the center, the good news of Jesus Christ, Christ died for our sins, was buried and resurrected. That's the core of everything for us. But the truths that explode out of that gospel core are immeasurable. And it's as we get to know this gospel and the truths that explode out of it, ultimately, the more and more we fall in love with the Jesus of the gospel, right? Jesus Christ. And then that, in turn, conforms our actions so that we actually live the gospel as opposed to just knowing the gospel. So that's the track that we have been running on in the last several weeks. Last week, we started some conversation as it relates to marriage. What does this look like in marriage? And we were in Ezekiel chapter 16, which we are not going to be able to read today, but I'm going to try to get some feedback from you based on what we learned last week, and then we'll move into a little bit of talk in Ephesians chapter 5 and see if some of these things that we've been talking about helps inform what is typically probably one of the most commonly used passages in Scripture for helping us understand how we are supposed to act in our marriages. It's a common place where we go. So with that in mind, I wanted to draw our attention back to a central set of verses that we talked about in terms of who we are in Christ and where this motivation to act comes from. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Ephesians chapter 3. We've read this a few times together. Again, for the sake of those who have not been here, as you're flipping there, first three chapters of Ephesians puts on display for us this idea of the core gospel and the truths that explode out of it, just filled with these types of things. And then chapter 4 and following primarily deals with gospel conduct. What does this look like in action? So it's not perfect. There's some intermingling, but that's generally how it lays out. So the culmination, these verses that we're about to read are the culmination of Paul's thoughts as he's been talking about the gospel and the truths that that explode out of it. So again, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So these actions that we've been talking about that we want to have take place in our life, they're rooted in something. Paul wants his audience to see that Christ needs to be dwelling in their hearts through faith in Jesus Christ, rooted and grounded in him and in his love, and he wants us to know more than just the basic core gospel message, though it is foundational. He wants us to deeply know and love Christ and to be filled with the love of Christ. That is how we can actually do whatever God calls us to do. So, the growth of our actions flow out of the growth within our hearts as we're filled up with Christ. So, actions are not actions just to be active, but they're actions that are convictions. We act based on our convictions. Our do's and don'ts become devotion. We act out of devotion to Christ, not just because there's a list of do's and don'ts. And when that despair, that weight of sin comes, it changes as we understand this gospel message and the truths that expound to it into thanksgiving. So although we are truly sinful people, there is truly a God who overcomes on our behalf and unites us to him through Christ so that we can be thankful even in the midst of the fact that we have sin still a part of this life for us right now. That motivates us to act. So that's kind of what we've been trying to flesh out. So last week, I gave a couple of stories. Do you remember we did a story about a couple who was having struggles, hypothetical couple. Mary was the name of the lady, and Paul was the name of the fella. And we went through this exercise of viewing the interaction between these people, and we saw that they basically did everything but have their eyes on Christ through that marriage. You remember that? And a question that I posed, kind of hypothetically from the audience, that you might say something like this: well, okay, that doesn't sound like a great marriage, but you really have no idea what my marriage looks like. My troubles, my struggles, our struggles are so much greater, involve so many more great and sinful things that you can't really understand what you're asking us to do if you're asking us to love our wives or our husbands that are horrible, sinful people, right? So what we did last week is we went to Ezekiel chapter 16, and we read the story of God and his bride, right? In this case, the picture of Israel from the Old Testament. And this is where I want to have you guys give me some feedback, because we didn't have a whole lot of time last week to talk about what your reaction was to what we read. So maybe by way of reminder very quickly, if someone or a couple people could just in popcorn fashion flesh out what that Ezekiel chapter 16 looked like. What did we learn about God's bride? Yeah, just go ahead. Okay, so I'm going to repeat for the sake of the recording. So we hear that marriage is 50-50, but what we saw in the story of God with his bride is that it was God 100%. And what did we see? What did the bride look like? Maybe we can... a prostitute. That was a common language. And it was pretty crazy, the description, wasn't it? Because didn't he say you're even more than a prostitute? Do you remember that? How was the bride of God different than a normal prostitute? Do you recall? Okay. Just doing it for themselves. Okay. So it wasn't like a normal prostitute in the sense that a prostitute profits from something. Is there actually a description of how the bride prostituted itself and gave gifts to those who they interacted with? Great. I mean, that's crazy description if you think about it. I saw a hand somewhere. Just go ahead. Exactly. Yeah, so paid with gifts. That's exactly right. And this picture, if you remember, was a picture of how God took this child, which ultimately became the bride, that was abandoned in the field. Do you remember that picture? Abandoned in your blood. The description is such that there wasn't even a cutting of the umbilical cord. It was just disposed of in the field. And God said, live when he passed by, right? Clothe this bride with every possible good thing. And then all of this adornment that made this bride shine was then turned into a prostitute who gave it all away. Yeah. Yep. I would simply describe it in this way. I think the imagery that we see is that that child is being cleaned up, being purified, being made right. And then it jumps into this imagery of then when you became an age to become a bride, that's when I clothed you. I don't know necessarily that we're supposed to look at it in the sense of you were naked forever, that there's some, at least I in my study, didn't find a specific significance to that nakedness. It's kind of that whole story. So we see this cleaning up of something that was just abandoned and treated like a piece of garbage. Right? Cleaned up, made right, and then as that time came when you were ready to be married, I again came alongside of you and made you my bride. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. Again, for the sake of the tape, so it was a deep betrayal in the sense that everything that this bride had was given to her by the Lord, by God, who had come along and clothed her in all these incredible things, only that those things then be given away. It wasn't even things that were innately of this bride. They were things, all things were given, and then they were given away. Okay. Yeah, so pride took form in the sense that this beauty became, in the mind of the bride, its own beauty, as opposed to the beauty that it had been given. Is that a fair... Yeah. I thought I saw... Yeah. Christy. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so grief. Grief of the Lord, and a response of the Lord. The Lord didn't stand for what took place. There was punishment that came. And then that story ended in what way? Do you remember? I don't mean specifically. I mean from a big picture standpoint. Okay, hope. How was that hope demonstrated? Why don't you flip back to Ezekiel chapter 16, and we will take a look at that again real quick, because I think this is really important. So Ezekiel chapter 16, if you go basically to the end of the book, I'll give you the exact verse here in a minute. Okay, go to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 59. So this kind of comes after a whole bunch of woe, whole bunch of punishment and judgment that comes. But this is the final response, final piece to this story. Beginning in verse 59, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant." So this marriage covenant was very clearly, God wanted to make sure we understood, was clearly broken by this bride. And then in verse 16, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and give them to your daughters, but not on the account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may open your that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you." I'm sorry. Yeah, "when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord." So how does the story end? Okay, so God steps in again, right? Grants repentance was what we heard. God steps in again to this situation. This incredibly sinful bride, though punished, is not set aside, is not, if you will, thrown back out into the field. It's incredible imagery that we have in this text. And what is the basis by which God does not reject this bride? His covenant. That's right, his covenant. What he said that he would do. And did you catch that the passage said that he will establish an everlasting covenant? Did you catch that? An everlasting covenant, a covenant that will not go away, a covenant that cannot be usurped. It's a permanent covenant. Boy, what an allusion forward to what God would do through his son Jesus Christ, right? Incredible imagery that we have here. So that's our basis. What was your response to what you read? Because I'm guessing, let me preface it with this. I've read through the scriptures many times in the past, and up until, what would it have been, Taryn, maybe 10 years ago, something like that? I remember reading this passage and weeping. It had never impacted me like it impacted me this last time, because you know what I saw? I saw myself as part of that bride. I saw that scripture not as something that I need to read through because it's the right thing to do or because it's good to read the scriptures, but rather because our incredible God opened my eyes to the truth of who I am in light of this incredible story. That yes, it was a story about Israelites, but it wasn't a story simply about Israelites. Do you remember how we went back to James? And we looked at how James refers to the church as adulterous people as well. It's not a different story. God opened my eyes to that. So I had read through Ezekiel chapter 16, and more than likely I kind of burned through that and said, Israelites were horrible. More than likely, that was my response. So we didn't get a chance to talk about what did your response look like. Were you confronted with something maybe that you hadn't seen before? Just give me what your thoughts were. Usually, Ezekiel chapter 16 doesn't show up in a Sunday school or even in a sermon. Typically, at least in my time within the church. Any feedback? Okay, so let me ask you a question then. Maybe that was too personal, huh? Did it confound you? Did in some ways, perhaps, it made you feel ashamed? Go ahead. So again, to repeat for the tape, it dispelled for Christy, as she reads through this, the idea that there is any self-righteousness that we have. Reminds her of who she is and reminds her of who God is. I think that's exactly what the intent of this passage of Scripture is. Not just for the Israelite people to recognize who they were, but for us to help understand who we are, because we are simply an extension of that bride, right? We are the bride of Christ. Now, we see that language in Ephesians chapter, or in the book of Ephesians. When we go back to Ephesians, we see that very language, right? Anybody else have, give you a chance to respond if you'd like? Yeah, Ashley? Oh. That's okay. Go ahead. So Jennifer was stating that the struggle, or what she recognizes, is this is something that she sees as she looks in her own life as a struggle that is a continual struggle to pursue other idols or to pursue things other than the God of the Scriptures. Any hope in what we read in light of that? Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Love is
So covenant love is the love that we see. Covenant by God to his people that goes beyond a simple marriage contract, if you will, right? The covenant that brings us hope is the covenant that God keeps, not the covenant that we keep, because we fail at it, just like Jennifer was saying. I mean, we fail. We continue to fail at it. I thought I saw another hand somewhere. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Yeah, why don't you read 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. Right. So, yeah, the struggle, again, for the sake of the tape, struggle is like that struggle we see in Romans chapter 7. Man, we want to do what's right, but we constantly are at fighting those temptations and the desires that we have yet in this flesh to continue to do what is evil, what is wrong, and to pursue other idols. Yet because of what Christ has done, there's actually hope. There is no condemnation. Why? Because there's a different covenant. There's a covenant that brings hope, a covenant that comes from what God will do. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So, yeah, Jerry.
Expect so much from our fellow man, whether it's a spouse, our children,
towards others. Right. And we have a different set of standards. And we feel like we should get what we expected to get. And okay. when we don't get it, we have a sinful posture that does not line up with the very example that God is telling us even in the deeper. This is what I expected to get, should have gotten, if you will, by a human standard and by the standard of my love. And yet this, or is what you gave me. And I still covenant with you. Right. And so Christ left with us the example of how we should see one another.
Sure. So to summarize what Jerry said, I should have gotten a mic around, so I don't have to keep summarizing. But we were given this incredible covenant love by God as an example, and we in turn poured out, right? But we know, because of this example, what we should be doing. We have this incredible example that Christ has laid out for us, yet our expectations look differently. In two ways, I would say, so I'm kind of expanding a little bit on what Jerry said. The expectations of ourselves, for some reason, look different. Jerry's material is copyrighted. Got that on the tape for you, Jerry. Even though they couldn't hear anything you said, so sorry about that. There's a different expectation, it seems, as we have expectations on ourselves in terms of how we act. Like, we may know what we're supposed to do, but how we act maybe looks a little different. And we also, there's an interesting aspect, and time again is flying this week, so we probably will be going another week. But here's what I want you, there's a good segue into where I wanted to go. So we go through these problems, we see this example that we're given in this relationship of God with His bride and how He acts. We see that carried forward in the imagery of who Christ is on our behalf, right? And we spent a little bit of time looking at that in past weeks where we looked at the first chapter of Ephesians. And as I would encourage you, if you can, for the next time we meet, read through the book of Ephesians. Look at this concept of all the incredible truths that we have, but most foundationally, this love that Christ has poured out upon His people. Look at the call that He gives us. Why don't we flip to Ephesians, or I shouldn't say the call, but what His purpose was. Let me find it here. I believe it's chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to back up to verse 7. We'll culminate with verse 10. So it says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, catch this, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this grand plan that we have is a plan of reuniting. This love is not a purposeless love. This love takes what is broken and fractured and reunites. And that reuniting is, of course, with God Himself. God Himself provides the way so that we can be reconciled to Himself. Amazing story that we have. That should fuel us in terms of how our relationships look across the body, across all of our life, but particularly in marriage, as we look at this relationship of Jesus Christ and His bride, the church, right? But look, this I think is oftentimes what happens, and we'll probably have to end with this thought this week. We tend, I think, though we understand some of these things, we tend to act like we're not a part of one kingdom, a part of one family, built all together. together on this foundation of Jesus Christ as one temple through which we worship him. Language from earlier in Ephesians. Instead, we act like we're on opposing teams sometimes, I think. Especially we don't have enough time right now to go and read in Ephesians chapter 5, but passage that you guys I'm pretty confident are familiar with. To summarize, wives, submit to your husbands, right, as unto the Lord. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for it, right? A lot of times what we want to do is we want to jump right there. Just jump right in. We got to be doing this. And it's good. It's good that we need to be doing it. But it usually gets translated in a different way than what I believe the text is intended for us. And why is that? Because this is a picture of Christ and the relationship of Christ and the church. And Satan desires to see that torn down probably more greatly than most things. Because it's supposed to be this incredible image by which people see who God is. And ultimately, I would suggest, points to the relationship that the Godhead has, this incredibly, perfectly united picture. Okay? So what happens, just by way of analogy, we see a picture maybe something like this. We'll use a baseball analogy. Probably in my mind because my daughter and I are going to a baseball game after church today, so go Tigers. But the teams tend to divide up along the lines of husbands and wives, right? So in this analogy, we'll have the lady on one side and the husband on the other. They'll just kind of represent teams, right? And you can imagine in the stands, right, there's men and women, and they pick according to their team because these passages are incredibly challenging to us. So what happens? We have some kind of struggle that's going on in our relationship. You can fill in the blank with whatever that struggle is. But it's like battling out in a game, not necessarily in a fight per se, though it can look like that, but a battle, it's a struggle. And it's a 0-0 score, so it's a tie, haven't made any ground yet. And the husband steps up to the plate, and he's got his bat, and he's got this confident look on his face. You know, he's just gone through this whole 9-inning stretch or 8-inning stretch with no ultimate good outcome either way. And the husband steps up the plate, points out to center field, right, does the Babe Ruth thing, steps up, and his swing looks like, wife, submit to the husband, right? And then what does he do? It's like, most of you probably at least have watched baseball games, and when a guy knows it's a home run, right, what does he do? He drops that bat, just starts jogging around the bases. You know what? This is a done deal. This is a done deal. Wives, submit to your husbands. Trots across home plate, you know, standing ovation from the men in the crowd. We've done it, men. We've got them. They have to submit, right? But then the wife comes out of the other dugout, okay? And she walks over, and you're happy, but you're kind of confused because you can't figure out what's going on because this is a gimme. And she comes over and chats with the umpire. And the umpire gets on his headset, right? You know this. What's going on? Something's being reviewed. Confers with the other umpires. And the ref takes off the headset, turns on his speaker, and he says, we've had an infraction on the game field. The husband was clearly outside of the batter's box because he did not love his wife like Christ loves the church. And then all the women erupt. Yeah! We got it! We got them! If they don't perform, how come we have to perform?
Where's this going?
After class, we're going to the baseball game. That's so, yeah. So that's kind of funny. Have you ever lived that way? Have you ever acted that way? Have you ever watched other people act that way? I think if we do a fair evaluation, that's probably happened in some form or fashion. And let me tell you why I believe that is. Satan, again, desires to see us torn down and to see this image torn down, and we'll talk about this next week. I would argue that this imagery that we have in the submission of a wife and the servant sacrificial love of a husband is this incredible picture of unity. And that gets torn down, and what happens is, and I'm going to try to speak it according to how I gave it in my outline here, so it will hopefully help you see if I can find it here. So I can say this succinctly. What happens is the head of a wife becomes, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and there may be some debate on that, but the head of the wife becomes a supreme rank rather than a Christ-modeling role. So the husband as head of the wife becomes a supreme rank instead of a Christ-modeling role. That's a fail. And it's a twist. It's like a slight twist, but it's enough to get us totally derailed. And what happens on the other end? Submission to a husband becomes subordination rather than a willing sacrifice. And we get that all screwed up, and we think that somehow this, again, it's a positional subordination thing as opposed to this incredible picture of unity, like Christ demonstrates in his unity to the Father when he submits, and he submits to the will of the Father. So there's this crazy thing that happens with this beautiful picture that we have in Ephesians chapter 5, and I think oftentimes why it gets so maligned is because we do what we've been talking about. We don't look at the core gospel. We don't look at the truths that expound out of it. We just jump to how should we act. And all of that foundation, when it's torn away, right? If Jesus is our cornerstone and we kick that out of the foundation, everything crumbles. So we have to be informed by the gospel proper and all these truths that expound out of it, or we're going to get this wrong. So next time we meet, which won't, for me, won't be next week, but the following week, we'll dive into those two roles and see what they look like as we've been informed by what we've been talking about. Yeah, we got a minute. So the message, if you didn't hear, the message is repeated. It's repeated in Hosea, and I would argue, and thank you very much, it's repeated over and over and over and over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament. Why? Because we so often fail to remember the truths that drive us to do what is right. Again, not out of compulsion, but out of conviction. That's what we need. And if we separate ourselves from the fuel, you know, it's like trying to drive a car without any fuel in the engine. If we're not fueled by the love of Christ, we're not getting anywhere. It's not going to happen. So let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we can pick it up again in a couple weeks. Lord, thank you again. You've given us such rich blessings in your word, your gospel, that we have a Savior who is God himself acting on our behalf where we could not act. Lord, help us to remember, as the story in Ezekiel reminds us, just help us to remember, Lord. Help us to be confounded and in some sense be ashamed knowing who we are, but Lord, may we explode in praise
and thanksgiving as we reflect upon this incredible Savior who has made this relationship right, even though we are an unfaithful bride. God, guide us in these truths. Help us to love you. Help us to know what is the height and the depth of your love so that we can be fueled to love others. And Lord God, especially in our marriages, help us, Lord. We lay these things at your feet because we know we are incapable of doing them unless you act for us. We're so thankful that you are for us. So give us hope. And guide us in this day. May we leave praising you as we've reflected on what we've reflected on this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.